Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be considering together just two verses this evening from Hebrews 13, near the end of the chapter, near the end of this letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this evening. And we do so in connection with what we read just a few moments ago from the Catechism as we focus in on the benefits of Christ's resurrection for us. So Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, and as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, we're mindful once again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's Word this evening. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism these last number of weeks and months, we have been looking together at the person and work of Christ. And we've been noting, as our catechism has noted, that both the person and the work of Christ are for us. That is to say, all that Christ is, He is for us. And all that Christ did, He did for us. And so we've looked, especially in these last couple of weeks, at the work of Christ, at the steps of His humiliation, and how all of those steps of His humiliation were for our benefit, for our comfort, for our security. His holy conception and birth were for us. His life of suffering was for us. His crucifixion, death, and burial were for us. And we saw that especially last Lord's Day evening as we looked at that statement from the Creed that He descended into hell, and we saw there that so great was His suffering for us that we can describe it in terms of Him descending into hell, that He suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier. And why did He do all of this? Well, to assure us, in times of deepest distress and temptation, that by suffering the agonies and the torments of hell and the cross, He has delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell. He suffered hell to give us heaven. And not only was all of His work in His humiliation for us, but so also is all of His work in His exaltation for us. And now, as we come to Lord's Day 17 of the Catechism, we begin to look at all the steps of His exaltation. And this evening we see that He was raised from the dead for us. And in the weeks to come, we'll see that He ascended into heaven for us, that He is seated at God's right hand for us, and that He's coming again for us. All the steps of His exaltation are for us as well. And so this evening, we look at the first step of His exaltation. He was raised from the dead, and His resurrection from the dead was for our benefit. Let me read with you once again the words of Lord's Day 17 of the Catechism. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death so that He might make us share in the righteousness He obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And so just those three points together this evening, those three benefits And we find them all in our text this evening in Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. So let's begin with the first benefit of Christ's resurrection. We see it there in verse 20 of our text. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The book of Hebrews, as we have mentioned in times past, the book of Hebrews is really a sermon. It's a sermon that has been written down for us and recorded for us. Those who originally heard this sermon needed to hear it, and they needed to hear it desperately. They had grown weary in the Christian life. They had grown tired in the Christian life. There were those among them who were drifting away and who were no longer giving good attention to the things that they had learned. They were no longer giving their attention to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we neglect that gospel, we begin to drift away. It's not intentional, and yet it happens. And so the author of Hebrews, the preacher of this sermon, was drawing the people back again and again to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the centrality of His gospel. They needed to hear that because they were growing weary, they were growing tired, and persecution was on the horizon. And there were those who were being very much tempted to turn back to the ways of Judaism. Because if they simply turned back to the old ways of Judaism, they would escape persecution. And there was indeed a certain attractiveness to the ways of Judaism. After all, the temple was something you could see. The sacrifices were something you could see. They were tangible things. And so the temptation was very great to turn back to those things. And over and over again in the book of Hebrews, the preacher is telling the people, this people that is tired, this people that is weary, over and over again, he is telling them that Christ is worth it all. Even if persecution comes, even if you must shed your blood, Christ is worth it all. Don't turn back from Him. Don't turn back to the shadows and types of the Old Testament. In Christ, you have something so much greater. So keep pressing on, looking to Him. And here, as he comes to the end of this sermon, in verses 20 and 21, we're really given the benediction of the sermon. And he points us fittingly to the God of peace. Because peace can only be found in God, the one who has made peace between God and man. God is the one who has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. He has removed the sin that separated us. He has clothed us with the righteousness and holiness we need to dwell with Him. It is in Christ alone that we have access into the true Holy of Holies, into heaven itself. In those times when we grow weary, and in those times when we grow tired, and in those times when we are tempted to turn away from Christ and the centrality of His gospel, in those times when we doubt whether we really have peace with God, we do well to listen to the preacher of this book of Hebrews as he points us again to Christ. We do well to remember Christ and to remember that He is a Savior who has been risen from the dead. And so the Catechism points us there as well. In the first benefit of Christ's resurrection, we read that by Christ's resurrection, He has overcome death. And He's overcome death to make us share in the righteousness He has won for us by His death. We know, of course, that by Christ's resurrection, He has overcome death. We rejoice in those things. We sing of those things, especially on Easter Sunday, that death is a conquered foe. But I think sometimes we forget that the very reason for which Christ overcame death was this, that He might make us share in the righteousness He has won for us by His death. by faith, we share in the righteousness of Christ. As we said so often in our study of the Catechism, and we'll continue to say, that those who are united to Christ in true faith are so united to Him that God the Father looks upon them, looks upon you and me as believers in Christ, as if we had never sinned nor been sinners. As if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. We lack nothing because we have the very righteousness of Christ. And we see that come through so powerfully in this sermon to the Hebrews. They knew the ways of Old Testament Judaism, and they knew how the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, and how he had come with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle there on the mercy seat. And here we're learning that Christ is our righteousness. He is our mercy seat. And we have access not into a tabernacle made with human hands, but access into the true Holy of Holies. We come into the very presence of God, and we have peace with God. And the preacher here wants us to know that this is entirely the work of God, the God of peace. And here is the evidence that He is the God of peace. Look again at verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. When we think of Resurrection Day, we often think of Jesus coming out of the tomb, and it's fitting that we do that. But let's not forget that God Himself, the Father, was active on Resurrection Day as well. The God of peace was active on Resurrection Day. What was He doing? He was bringing up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. He would not have done this unless the work of Christ was perfect in every respect. Christ's obedience in life and in death had to conform to the law of God in its entirety. There could not be a single sin, a single blemish. And the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead is proof that the obedience that Jesus rendered to His Father was in every respect perfect, lacking nothing at all. God would not have raised Him unless He was righteous. And it is that righteousness, a God-accepted righteousness, that He now shares with sinners like you and me. Notice how the preacher identifies Jesus here in verse 20. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. The preacher in this letter has said many great things of Jesus. He's told us that Jesus is far better than the angels. He's told us that Jesus is far better than Moses. He's told us that Jesus is far better than Aaron, the high priest. He's told us that Jesus is far better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's told us that Jesus is far better than the tabernacle. Indeed, this whole sermon has been a sermon saying great things about Jesus. But here at the close of the sermon, the preacher says the best thing about Him. He is the shepherd of the sheep. Sheep, as you well know, are oftentimes dirty and filthy creatures. Stubborn creatures. Creatures that like to go their own way. And we know much of what it means to be sheep, because that's what you and I are like. But we have a shepherd. A great shepherd. A shepherd who knows His sheep, who knows each one of us by name. A shepherd who feeds His sheep with the very food that we need. A shepherd who leads His sheep in the green pastures of His word. A shepherd who protects His sheep. A shepherd who laid down His life for his sheep. And I'm sure you've done this before, but I encourage you again, go back and read that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 23, and read it through the lens of a Christian. And know that the great shepherd who's being described for you there is this shepherd that the author of Hebrews is proclaiming to us. That great shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has shed his blood for the sheep, and the preacher draws our attention to that there in verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Isn't that interesting that here, as the author is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he doesn't lose sight of the blood of Jesus. And he calls it here the blood of the eternal covenant. We've been looking at that eternal covenant in our morning series together in John 17, and we noted it even this morning that great eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, is the very foundation of that entire prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. And we see that eternal covenant coming to the forefront here in the end of this sermon to the Hebrews. And what is that eternal covenant? Well, it's that covenant that was made between Father and Son before the foundation of the world was laid, wherein God the Father promised to give His Son a people as a reward for His obedience in life and in death, and the Son agreed to give Himself for those same people. That covenant was made in eternity. That agreement was made before the world ever existed. And that promise that the Son made to give His life for His people has now been fulfilled in time. The blood has been shed. And as the author draws our attention to the blood of Jesus here, he wants to remind us that covenant, sealed by the blood of Jesus, is an eternal covenant. It can never be broken, can never be annulled, can never be destroyed. And so it means, dear believer, that you share in the righteousness of Christ. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. And you can never lose that washing. And you can never lose that righteousness. That's good news for us. Especially in those times when we're tired. Especially in those times when we're weary. Especially in those times when we hit the dry patches of the Christian life. To be reminded again, as we have said so often, that our perseverance to the end depends not so much on our hold on God as it does God's hold on us. And that's what leads us then to a gospel-driven life. And we see that as really the second great benefit of Christ's resurrection. It's alluded to there at the beginning of verse 21 of our text. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, that by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Notice the order here. It's very important. Verse 20 is filled with wonderful gospel statements. God is the God of peace. He's the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. Our attention is drawn to the blood of our great shepherd. Our attention is drawn to the eternal covenant. And only after stating all of those wonderful gospel things does the author then go on to tell us that this same God is the one who equips us to live the Christian life. He equips us with everything good. The God of peace, the God who has made us right with Himself through the work of His Son, and that in keeping with the eternal covenant, is the very same God who equips us with everything good. And it's the author's way of reminding us here that God, and upon the resources that are ours in Him, as we seek to live the Christian life, as we seek to walk the pilgrimage of this life with our eyes fixed upon that city with foundations whose architect and builder is the living God. We're reminded here of those words which we read earlier in this book that Jesus Himself is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Well, what are those resources that God has given us for living the Christian life? What is the good that He has given to us to equip us for living the Christian life? Well, those resources are things that are very much familiar to us. The preaching of His gospel. This letter, as we've said, is a sermon. A sermon that's meant to help us on our pilgrim way. It is through the ministry of God's Word, through the ministry of the Holy Gospel, that He creates faith in our hearts. It's through the ministry of that Gospel that He strengthens and nourishes our faith and holds on to us in the Christian life. Another one of those great resources is the fellowship that we have together in Christ. As we encourage one another, as we point one another to the promises that are ours in the gospel of God's Son. As we come alongside one another in the Christian life, in those times when a brother or sister is struggling, and in those times when a brother or sister is weak, we come alongside them and point them to the promises that are ours in the gospel of Christ. Or in those times when we are weak, how thankful we are for brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside us and say, "Brother, sister, let me pray for you. Let me help you. Let me point you again to Christ and the promises that are ours in Him." Fellowship is one of those great resources. The author of Hebrews says it a bit earlier in chapter 10 and verse 25. "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's day, and all the more so as we see the day approaching." Haven't you felt that very much in these last months especially? As we see more and more that this world is no friend to grace, a world that will not help us on our way to God, we need each other. We need the church of Jesus Christ. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to remember as we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day that though we may be small, we're not alone. And we belong to the risen King. And so fellowship is a great resource. And of course, one of the other great resources that we see peppered throughout this sermon to the Hebrews is that resource of prayer. That we can go to God at any time, at any place, and that we can go to Him with boldness and confidence in prayer, knowing that His throne is and always will be for us a throne of grace. And that there we may seek mercy to help us in our time of need. You see, in grace, our God equips us. He provides and furnishes us with everything good. And He does so for a reason. Again, verse 21, that we may do His will. The preacher has been telling us throughout chapter 13, especially what the will of God is. If you have your Bible open yet, just look up at the beginning of the chapter, those opening verses. This is the will of God for us. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. And be content with what you have, for He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A little bit further on in the chapter, verse 7, "Remember your leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Or drop down to verses 15 through 16. "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Well, this is the will of God for us. that we might do His will. And He's equipped us with everything we need to do His will. I think of the first question and answer of the Catechism near the end of that first answer, where we read those wonderful words, "Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." We've mentioned that today is Pentecost Sunday, that day on which Christ poured out His Spirit upon the church. And what is one of the great ministries of the Spirit but to assure us of eternal life? The Spirit uses the ministry of the gospel to assure us of salvation. And that assurance of salvation is the basis of the Christian life. We live the Christian life not to be saved, but because we are saved. We live the Christian life not to earn favor with God, but because God has favored us. Our salvation is entirely of God. And the Christian life is entirely of God as well. Notice that there in verse 21. "We look to the God of peace to equip us with everything good so that we may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." It's the God of peace who works in us. You see, not only does God work for us to save us, but He also works in us to change us. And we see that as the second great benefit of Christ's resurrection in question answer 45. "By His power, we too are already now raised to new life. And the new life to which we are raised by His power is a life that is pleasing in His sight." And what a comforting thing that is. That God takes our good works, the very works He has worked in us, and He sanctifies them in Christ and is pleased. We don't often think of that way, do we? We tend to think that God still has something against us, that He is still upset with us. We carry about this vague notion that God still has something against us. And yet, the author here of Hebrews is saying the exact opposite. That He's pleased with us. Pleased with the work that He has done in us. Maybe it helps to think of it this way. Those of you who are parents and who have young children or can remember when your children were still young and they would come up to you with a piece of art that they had done, perhaps a painting or a drawing that they had made for you, and they give it to you with a great smile upon their face. You can't always tell what the picture is, but nevertheless, they've given it to you. And what do you do with that picture? You maybe hang it up on the fridge, and you give your child a hug, and you're pleased with it because you know that piece of art, though far from perfect, was done out of love for you. And you love your child. And you look upon that work that they've done. It's a testimony of the relationship that you have with them. And so it is with God and us. He's the one who does the good works in us. And then looks upon them and is pleased. As He makes us more and more like His Son. And we see that's the point here, isn't it? It's through Jesus Christ, verse 21. He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is always central to us, not just for our salvation, but He's central to us for the Christian life. If you want to grow in the Christian life, you need the gospel. You don't need less of it, you need more of it. It's the gospel that is central to us in the living of the Christian life. We need it not only for our salvation, but for the whole of the Christian life. And that's what this whole sermon to the Hebrews has been all about, keeping us focused on Christ and His gospel. The Christian life is truly a gospel-centered and gospel-driven life. We never move beyond the gospel, not even in eternity. And notice that at the end of verse 21, as the author mentions Jesus Christ, he says it is to Him that the glory belongs forever and ever. Our goal, of course, in all things is to give glory to Christ Jesus in our homes, at school, at work, in all things. And why do we seek to give Him the glory? Because it's all of Him. And it's all through Him. And it's all to Him. God has given us peace by raising up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He has equipped us with everything good that we may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God gets all the glory. And though we glorify Him imperfectly now, there's coming a day when we will glorify Him perfectly. And that's the third benefit of the resurrection. That Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Perhaps sometimes you take a stroll through a cemetery and you walk by the tombstones and perhaps you read some of the names there and the dates there, and it's a rather interesting thing to do and a helpful thing to do from time to time, not to be morbid, but to remember that indeed we are mortal. And to be better prepared for our own death. But sometimes you're standing there in the cemetery and looking all around at the graves there, think of that wonderful thing. That Christ is coming again and every body will be raised. There is a glorious resurrection that awaits us. And the guarantee is the fact that Christ Himself has been raised from the dead. Mike Horton puts it this way in one of his books: everything united to Christ must be raised. In fact, there are not two resurrections, but one. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are the same event, but are separated by an intermission in which all who are brought into union with Christ are able to become part of the harvest of which He is the first fruits. As goes the head, so go the members. And so we rejoice that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. And so as we come to a close this evening, we see again that wonderful theme that we've been noting in the weeks gone by, that all that Christ is, He is for us, and all that Christ does, He does for us. He has secured for us by His resurrection our righteousness, new life, and eternal glory. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou or death has won. How fitting that this is nearly the final word of this sermon that has been written down for us. This wonderful benediction which we'll hear in just a moment together once again. And it's the final word for us every Lord's Day. We are righteous in Christ. We have new life in Christ. Eternal glory awaits us in Christ. All because Christ is for us. Aren't you glad that He is? Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these verses that we could consider together for a few moments this evening. And we're grateful for them because, like those who first heard this sermon preached so many years ago, we too at times in the Christian life grow weary. We grow tired. And sometimes we find ourselves relying upon our own resources to live the Christian life. And then so quickly that life becomes a burden for us as we look to ourselves and forget to look to Christ. So we thank you that in these words we are directed back again to Christ and to the centrality of His gospel. And to know, O Lord, that as we look to Him, that He is a risen and living Savior. And one who has given us His Spirit. That Spirit that unites us to Him. That Spirit that causes us to share in Him and all His benefits. And so, Lord, may the Christian life never become a burdensome thing for us, as though we are still trying to win favor with You. But may the Christian life be a joy for us. Because all that we need is already ours in our great Shepherd, that one whom You raised from the dead. We thank You that already now we share in His righteousness. That already now we are raised to new life. And that we have the guarantee that we shall spend eternal glory with You. And so, Father, we thank You for feeding us in the green pastures of Your Word once again this evening. May we go forth in the strength of the food we have received today to serve You and to serve one another. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this evening by turning in our songbooks to number 365. Number 365, a great resurrection hymn, Thine Be the Glory. We're going to rise with the music to sing all the stanzas, number 365. Thank you.